Kings, chapter 18, verses 20 to 41. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not set the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning to noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading, and can I add my welcome to that of Darren? My name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here. Lovely to have you with us, especially if you're a visitor. And why don't I pray as we look at this quite strange and tricky passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same God that we meet in this passage. And we pray that as we come to it, help us, we ask, to understand what it means and to see what it means for us today. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes it's possible for things to get so out of control, but for us to not even realize. Like the proverbial frog in the frying pan. And you've probably heard of the frog, you know, that it's in the water that's getting hotter and hotter and hotter, but it doesn't realize soon enough to jump out. Actually, scientists have done investigations with frogs about this, and the frogs do recognize, and they do try and jump out. But we know what they mean, don't we? It's possible for an individual's life to get so out of control, but for them not really to see it. Or for a nation, things to start to get so out of control, but no one to really do anything about it. But sometimes people decide to stage an intervention. You probably know what an intervention is. You might have taken part in one. It's a group of people, loved ones, maybe the friends or the family members of an individual coming alongside and saying, look, we love you, we care about you, but things have got to change here. Maybe the person struggling with something like alcohol, and their spouse, their husband or their wife might say, look, you're ruining your own life. You're destroying the family. Things can't go on like this. You've got to make a choice. Either it's me and the kids or it's the booze. And then they've got to make a choice. Will they accept that there's a problem? And will they do something about it? Alcohol is just one example. It might be adultery or pornography or long hours in the office or some kind of anger issue. Any one of a number of different things. But their loved ones come alongside them and say, look, we care about you deeply. But you've got to make a choice. Things have got to change. Well, we're currently in a sermon series which we're calling Faith in Hard Times. It's set mainly in the book of 1 Kings. And if you're looking for an intervention story in the Bible, then this is probably the key example. You see, Israel had hit rock bottom. God had graciously brought them out of the land of Egypt. But over hundreds of years, they'd been on this awful downward spiral, because they'd been turning their back on God time and time and time again, generation after generation after generation. Eventually, the nation split in two, into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, where this incident is set. All of the northern kingdoms, 20 or so of them, were bad kings. And the worst of all of those kings was King Ahab, who we meet in this story. Ahab married Jezebel, a foreign princess, and together they made Baal worship the national religion of Israel. Israel hit rock bottom. And it's as the nation hits rock bottom that God lovingly intervenes. And he sends his prophet Elijah to say, things just can't carry on like this, generation after generation after generation. You're going to have to make a choice. Either you follow Baal, or you follow the one true God, Yahweh. It's an intervention. Well, as we read this story, it's important, however, that we realize that it was written at a different time and in a different situation. The story describes a nation in the grip of apostasy, where nearly everyone had turned away from God. And actually, when we look around St. Andrew's today, that's not where we are as a church. So we shouldn't be too quick to put ourselves in the shoes of those Israelites. But what we can see and learn very clearly from this passage is that when it comes to the living God, everyone needs to make a choice. We're going to split our passage up into four sections. And firstly, the thing that we see is that pivotal choice. Elijah comes to the people and he says, how long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But Baal was very attractive to the people. They wanted to worship God, Baal, because he was meant to be a powerful God. He was a storm god. So supposedly, he was the god of thunder and of lightning and of rain. I suppose an equivalent to Thor from the Avengers. He was meant to be a powerful god. The people liked that. He was a god who offered pleasure. Worshipping Baal included all kinds of sexual rites and rituals. For many of the people, that was attractive. and it was an institutionalized religion. Baal worship had a tradition that went back hundreds of years, and everyone who was anyone in Israel was doing it. So if you wanted to get ahead, well, then the easiest thing was simply to conform. You see, worshipping Baal and worshipping any idol was really all about getting the things that you wanted. It wasn't about having a personal relationship with Baal. No, it was offering him sacrifices and prayers so that you could selfishly get the things that you really wanted. And because that's at the heart of idol worship, it always leads us down an evil path. And so Israel had become an evil place to be. It was a place where the weak were oppressed. We read about that in chapter 21. There's corruption and injustice. It was a place where the truth was rejected. We see that in chapter 17, where God's prophets are persecuted and murdered. It was a place of frantic violence. We see that with the prophets of Baal piercing and slashing themselves in order to get Baal's attention. Israel had become a wicked, oppressive place. And so that's why the Lord stages this intervention. And Elijah comes along and he says, look, you've either got to worship the Lord or you've got to worship Baal. You've got to make a choice. He says to them, how long will you waver between two options? You see, the people of Israel, they wanted to keep their options open. If you said to them, are you worshiping Yahweh? They'd probably say, well, yes, I am. I'm a true Israelite. I look to Abraham. I do pray to Yahweh. Well, they wanted to pray to Yahweh to get certain things from him. But they also wanted to keep on praying to Baal as well. They were keeping their options open. They were hedging their bets. It's possible, I think, to have a similar kind of attitude today, to maybe call ourselves Christians, or maybe to pray to God on certain occasions in the hope that he'll give us the things that we really want in life. But at the same time, to go to other places to get other things that we want, things maybe that we think that God can't give us, or that we think that maybe God won't give us. It all comes down to trust. Do we trust that the Lord has our best interests at heart? Otherwise, we will end up going other places for those things that we want deep down, for security and comfort and pleasure. And maybe we'll be tempted to take the good gifts which God gives us, things like family and relationship and career, and to elevate those things to ultimate things, to use them in ways that God has prohibited because we want stuff that he said that we can't have. Well, it's all about whether we trust God. If we're in a loving relationship with God and we trust him to look after us, then we'll listen to what he says and we'll obey him. And that's what the people of Israel weren't doing. And so Elijah comes in, he says, look, it's an either or. You can't hedge your bets. Either you follow Yahweh or you follow Baal, one or the other. He gives the people this choice, but all of them remain deadly silent. And so he decides to take things up a gear. He wants to show them all categorically that Baal is nothing more than a pathetic idol. And he says to them, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Well, this is a standoff, a head-to-head between Baal in one corner and Yahweh in the other corner. It's winner takes all. And it's as though the nation are all watching with bated breath on the edge of the seat, of their seats. The odds are stacked heavily, seemingly, in Baal's favor. I mean, after all, fire from heaven is his strong suit. He is supposedly the god of lightning. It's his speciality. He's also got the advantage of a home fixture. You see, Mount Carmel was a center of Baal worship. It was called the Mountain of Baal. This is a home match for him. And to top it all off, there are 450 prophets of Baal and only one of Elijah. Elijah is very much the underdog. and the prophets of Baal are the firm favorites. Well, they get to go first, and so they choose their bull, they prepare the sacrifice, they get it all ready, and then they start to pray. And they pray, and they chant, and they dance, and they pray, and they dance, and they pray, and they pray, and they dance. And they keep on going up until noon. It must have been absolutely exhausting. And at midday, as the sweat is gushing off them, Elijah steps forward and has a word or two. He says, "Hey guys, how's it going? Have you managed to make contact with Baal? Any sign from Baal up there? He must be up there somewhere. He's a god, surely, isn't he? Maybe you need to just shout a little bit louder. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Or maybe he's having a nap. Maybe he's off traveling somewhere. Or maybe he's busy." Busy, by the way, is another way of saying, maybe he's gone to the toilet. "Maybe you just need to shout a little bit louder." And so they start frantically to shout a little bit louder and pierce themselves and slash themselves until the blood spews. And they keep it up all afternoon, but it results in absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And that's because Baal is just a pathetic idol. You see, Elijah is taunting them not just to get a perverse sense of enjoyment, but because he wants to show all of the people of Israel who are gathered that Baal is not the true God at all. He's just a pathetic idol. Now, the same is true of the idols of today. And we're in a city that's full of idols. We see them in shrines. We see them in temples. And people go and worship those idols and pray to those idols for the same reason as people pray to Baals, to get the things that they really want. They don't claim to have an exclusive loving relationship with that idol. No, they're just after the things that they can get. They're keeping their options open. They're hedging their bets and the hope that the probability that they'll receive protection or blessing or some or other thing in the hope that that increases. Well, Christians are not to be participants in any of this sort of thing. It's the same as Baal worship. It's not wrong for us to step into a temple, but it is wrong for us to participate in any way, to say a prayer, or to light an incense stick, or to offer some kind of sacrifice or food there. But sometimes the pressure to conform, like for the Israelites, might be quite strong. But Christians need to stand firm on this matter. There's only one true God. All of the other gods are simply idols. Now, we mustn't be naive about temples. The Bible tells us that there are real forces of spiritual darkness associated with them. But as well as that, we shouldn't be afraid, because we know that there's only one true God and the rest are just pathetic idols. Now, the same can be said of modern day idols today. They are not able to deliver on the promises that they make. It's very easy to take the good things around us, things like family and career and relationship, and elevate those to ultimate things and to make them idols. And they seem to promise so much, but they can never really deliver on those promises. Take, for instance, money. Money promises security. It promises comfort. We say to ourselves, if I only had enough money in the bank, then I'd be certain of my future. I could provide for my loved ones. We'd have the things that we really need, and then we could be happy. But the reality we know is that so many people who've got lots of money in the bank are not happy. And they're anxious because they're worried about losing it. And they're not content because they want more. And they're not secure because they're vulnerable to the market just like everyone else. And at the end of the day, the money can't protect them. Can't save them from a car crash. It can't save them from cancer. Everyone dies eventually. Money promises us comfort and security, but it just can't deliver in the end. Only the true God can really look after us. And that's what Elijah wants the people of Israel to see. The idols are pathetic. They can't deliver on their promises, but the one true God can. And next we see a powerful sign. Elijah gathers the people together. He rebuilds that destroyed altar of the Lord by placing 12 stones, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he calls for the sacrifice to be placed upon it. He prepares the sacrifice. And then, to just make it abundantly clear, he asks them to pour water over it 3 times so that it's sopping wet. And then he prays the simple prayer. He says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Well, the Lord answered this prayer prayed by Elijah. He answered it by sending fire from heaven like a lightning bolt. And it destroyed, it burnt up that sacrifice and the wood. It scorched the stone and the earth, and all of the water was gone. God answered clearly and demonstrated that he was powerful. Now, we might think to ourselves, say to ourselves, well, why doesn't God do signs like this today? It would be so convenient and it would be easier to believe that he's really there and to trust him day by day if he would just do something like this for you or for me. But we need to remember that actually signs like this are highly unusual in the Bible. God didn't do this kind of thing every day. No, it's only because things had reached such an awful situation in Israel that he's gathered these people to show them categorically that they're on the right track. This is highly unusual. So we would be quite presumptuous of us, impertinent even, to click our fingers and to think, well, Lord, why don't you send a sign for me now today? Now, graciously, sometimes God does answer prayers for signs. But we shouldn't necessarily be praying those prayers. And it doesn't necessarily make people believe. You see, even though he sent this incredible sign, what we see in the very next chapter is that life in Israel went straight back to normal. The sign, in the end, didn't change very much for them at all. So we shouldn't really expect the Lord to give us signs like this today. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't given us clear evidence of his power. You see, the Bible tells us that creation itself is a demonstration of God's goodness. He's made this beautiful world. And his power. He's created the entire universe. Moreover, Christians are also people who are meant to be looking back to what God has done at the cross and at the empty tomb of Jesus. It's when we look at Jesus' death on the cross and we know that God sent him into this world out of great love for us, and that Jesus has died on the cross to pay for our sins, but also that he's risen again to defeat sin and Satan and death. It's as we look back that we can be certain that God loves us and that he's able to deliver us and to look after us. We shouldn't be people who are always looking for signs today. We should be people who are looking back to what God has done to prove his love and power. But that doesn't mean that God won't intervene in our lives personally from time to time. Most often that's not through big signs, but usually through everyday events. Often through everyday events which can be really quite painful at the time. It might be a season of suffering, or a great loss that we have to endure. Maybe a brush with death, a word in season from a friend, or our life seemingly hitting rock bottom. It's as the clouds gather above us darkly that God so often is able to shine through a ray of light which pierces our lives and brings us to that point of realization that things in our lives need to change, that we need to make a choice. Maybe a choice to turn to him and acknowledge him as Lord. Or maybe a choice to deal with some specific thing in our life that we need to tackle. Well, that's what's happening over here. God has intervened in the history of Israel to bring them to that point of realization that they need to make this choice. And that's what we see next. The people respond. Well, I've called this fourth point a partial response because, sadly, as I've already mentioned, the very next chapter we see that they've gone back on it. It's not deep-rooted.
But nevertheless, the basic elements of true repentance are here. So let's look at these verses together. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So we see the basic elements of turning to God. Firstly, rejecting idols and acknowledging God as the only true Lord, putting Him at the center of our lives, getting on our knees and saying, "Lord, You are the Creator God." That's the first step. But what we also see here is signs of really being serious about turning from sin, tackling sin at its root, at its source. And we know that because they're willing to put to death all of those prophets of Baal. Now, when we read that about their death, we might be quite shocked. And we might think, well, isn't this quite brutal? Shouldn't they have been given another chance? Shouldn't there have been a more lenient punishment on them? It's so easy for us to forget just how serious idolatry is. There are many crimes in this world which carry very severe penalties, even in modern society. In some countries in the world, certain crimes even carry the ultimate penalty of death. But idolatry is far more serious than any of those. It's breaking the first and the second commandment. It's rejecting God as the true God and trying to rebel against Him and replace Him with something else that's no God at all. It's so serious. But it's easy for us to become desensitized to it. In ancient Israel, it was a capital offense. The punishment was stoning by death. All of the people together were meant to take responsibility corporately to purge the land of the evil of idolatry. And it's as they do that, that God graciously responds, even though this isn't true repentance, even though Ahab is still involved, God graciously responds to this repentance and sends the rain that they've been longing for and that they need so much. Now, the same is true for us. It's as we turn from idols and acknowledging God as the one true God. It's as we do that and as we get serious about sin. True repentance is always turning from sin and seeking to put it to death in our lives. It's as we do that that God sends His blessing. Blessing of forgiveness, but also blessing of renewal through His Holy Spirit working in us. Well, repentance is something that Christians need to do day by day. It's a lifestyle. But the Lord also sometimes gives us specific opportunities to repent and to turn to Him. Well, that's what He's done for Israel here. The thing is that they failed to seize it in the way that they should. Well, what about you and for me? Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, but you know that it's all true. And maybe for you today is the day. Today is the day to get on your knees and to say, "Lord, I'm turning from all of the idols in this world and I'm acknowledging that You are the one true God. Will you seize the opportunity?" Or maybe you're here today and you are a Christian. You're not an idolater like the Israelites described here. You do worship the Lord, but maybe there's an area in your life that's out of control. Or maybe there's a specific sin in your life that you know you need to deal with. Well, will you do something about it today? Will you ask the Lord for help? Will you speak to someone? Will you start to put sin to death? Will you seize the opportunity, this moment of grace that God is giving you? For others of us, maybe there's no big thing in your life that you need to address right now. But will we all be people who day by day make that choice? The choice to put God at the middle of our lives. The choice to be serious and put sin to death. And the choice to help others, to draw others in, that they might make that choice too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are so gracious and patient with Your people. Even when we turn from You time and time and time again, you're so quick to give us opportunities to repent and to respond. Thank you that we see that with your people Israel. And Lord, we pray that we might be people who are quick to latch on to, quick to seize those opportunities that you give us to keep turning back to you. Help us, we pray, every day to make that choice to put you at the center of our lives. Help us, we pray, to be people who put sin to death in our lives. Help us, we pray, to seek to reach out to others as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a moment just to pause and reflect, and then the band will lead us in a song.